Our Father, we thank you that you are our Father. And even for this very tangible and very present reminder and challenge, we trust, Lord, that though these things seem burdensome, that ultimately we'll see them as a blessing. We thank you for Nathan and Sharon and the kids, and would ask, O Lord, your blessing to them. A blessing of steadfast love and immovable, unshakable strength of faith. And that you might impart that in many ways, including through us as a church family. And that you might use this to grow us into what you want us to be. That we would fight the temptation to ignore what we've just heard and to walk by like the priest or the Levite in the parable of the Good Samaritan, walk by on the other side, sort of ignoring. But rather to be like that Samaritan who was called good, who, happening upon a neighbor in need, would bend down and pick them up and use our own money and our own resources and our own comfort and our own strength to be to them a help in time of need, just like you are to us. You are good. We know. Sometimes we just don't see it immediately. And I pray that you'll help us to see your goodness. And Lord, because we're your children, we would ask you, would you even do a miracle and heal Jacob for Christ's sake? Fitting today, I did not know when we would come to this, that we would come to this point. I knew that for a few weeks Nathan and Sharon had desired to share that with us as a church family, but for whatever reason in God's providence, he held it out until today. In fact, we had planned that just a few weeks ago, I think, but now he held it out for today, and it's good that he did. Because I want you to take your Bibles today and turn with me to Genesis chapter 50. We're closing in now on the conclusion to our study in the book of Genesis. We can see the end of the tunnel. In fact, after today, there will be two more studies in this series and we'll be finished. Two more studies in this series and we'll be finished. I want to speak to you today on the subject, a good God in a hurting world. A good God in a hurting world. You know, you come to Genesis, and for me, I told you this a couple weeks ago, I feel like it's a good friend because we've been here so long, almost 3 years, a few months short of 3 years. But we come to Genesis 50, and my eyes fall on three things. My eyes fall, first of all, on the reality that's just happened at the end of 49. Jacob draws up his feet in his bed and he weeps, or he dies. Then in chapter 50, verse 1, Joseph is weeping again. And then at the end of chapter 50, Joseph is dead. And I thought, you know, this book has been one big disappointment after another, hasn't it? Everything is good. Chapter 1, chapter 2, everything is good. Very good. Very good. But listen to what happens from that point on. Chapter 3, sin and banishment from the garden. Chapter 4, murder and Lamech taking two wives. Chapter 5, death, 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 death. Chapter 6, corruption filling the earth. Chapter 7, judgment by flood. chapters 8 and 9, the blood sacrifice, drunkenness, Noah's sons dishonoring him. Chapter 10, the story of Nimrod. Chapter 11, the Tower of Babel. Chapter 12, Abraham lying, saying, "She is my sister." Chapter 13, strife between Lot and Abraham. Chapter 14, Lot is taken captive in the midst of war. Chapter 15 is a bright spot, despite the fact that there's a prophecy given that Abraham's descendants would be slaves in the land of Egypt. Then chapter 16 is the Hagar incident. Chapter 17, Abraham tries to change God's mind so that God would favor Ishmael instead of Isaac, who is yet to come. Chapter 18 and 19, of course, is the announcement of and judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Chapter 20, Abraham is lying again, this time to Abimelech. Chapter 21 and 22, another bright spot, but it's the birth of, but then the eventual leading up to the sacrifice of Isaac. Chapter 23, Sarah's death. Chapter 24, another bright spot, they find a wife for Isaac, Rebekah. Chapter 25, Esau sells his birthright, Abraham dies. 26, Esau takes his wives and makes life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. Chapter 27, the deception of Jacob. Chapter 28, Laban's cunning and scheming. Chapter 29 was marriage by deception with Jacob and Leah. Chapter 30, the birth wars between Leah and Rachel. Chapter 31, fleeing from Laban. 32, fearing Esau. 33, another bright spot. Jacob meets Esau and God changes Jacob's or Esau's mind. Chapter 34, right back into the thick of it. The shame at Shechem. Chapter 35, the death of Rachel and the death of Isaac. Chapter 36 is the story of Esau's descendants. In chapter 37, Joseph is beaten and sold into slavery. 38 is the Tamar and Judah incident. 39, Joseph is deceived by Potiphar's wife. Chapter 40, he's in prison for 3 years. 41 through 48 are the famine years. 49 is nothing more than a reminder of all the past and future failures. Chapter 50, Joseph dies, and we end up with our hero in a coffin in Egypt. Are you thoroughly depressed? Why did we ever come here to Genesis? Because now, looking over all of that, I am just thoroughly discouraged and thoroughly depressed. Beginning chapter 50, Jacob dies. Joseph is weeping. He is still weeping. He's going to weep one more time, at least in this chapter. That has been the story of his life. Weeping, 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 weeping. This is the overall sum of his life. And the question that comes to my mind today is, how can there be an all-powerful and good God in a world of hurt, in a world of evil? How could we believe that God is both good and all-powerful when we get our own story of our own Jacob? It's almost like Jacob and Joseph have become our, this Jacob, Bible Jacob, and Joseph have become our dear friends over these last months. And I come to chapter 50 and I see Joseph weeping again, and I find myself saying, is that what it is to come to? Is that all that there is? Where is there any meaning in this? When's it going to stop? And maybe you've encountered a question like that from one who denies the existence of God. And his reasoning is that he can't possibly believe. We could not possibly expect him to believe in a good and all-powerful God while there is so much hurt and evil in the world. While babies are dying, malnutrition is epidemic, people are dying, cancer, rape, murder, all of these things. How can we believe in a good and all-powerful God when evil is so very present in our world? Or maybe you've encountered it in your own life. Face indescribable pain and agony, and we say, where is God? Or how could there be a God when things are like they are? What do you say about that? What do you think about these things? We've all faced the reality of the painful reality of evil. We've all faced the painful reality of suffering. We've heard our brother say this morning of the deep, painful scar, and yet that hopeful scar That is the issue that's going on with Jacob, their son. And we ask, where is God? And so I just want to ask this question. I'm going to present this today from this light. How do Christians handle that? This week, how do Christians handle evil and suffering? Next week, how do Christians handle death? And then the final week, how do Christians handle it when they're wronged? That's the last three sermons in Genesis. How do you handle evil? How do you handle death? And how do you handle when you're mistreated? I owe what I'm going to say today in large part to a pastor who I've found much help from these last months. His name is Ligon Duncan. And I'm very thankful for that. I just want to give credit where credit is due. There are four statements that would summarize how we as Christians handle the presence of evil and suffering. I'm going to give you these four statements with a little explanation, a little tie-in to our text this morning, and then spend a long time on the implications of that. Let me read our text, verse 15 of chapter 50. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil we did to him." Notice the evil we did to him. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to him, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Four statements that summarize how a Christian responds when evil touches our lives, when suffering touches our lives. Four statements. Number one, suffering comes from sin. Suffering comes from sin. Sin is the problem. God is not the problem. So when suffering hits, and you have a friend who says, "How could you even believe about God? How could you even believe God in the midst of this?" You say, no, you don't understand. God is not the problem. Sin is. Now, of course, we're not claiming that every suffering is due to a personal sin. We don't want to fall into that. Not due to a personal sin. Rather, what I mean to say is suffering is part of a fallen world. Suffering, the world did not know suffering prior to the sin of Genesis chapter 3. World did not know suffering prior to the sin of Genesis chapter 3. William Plummer, in his commentary on Psalms, said this: "Every sigh and groan from earth or hell, every cry wrung from distress of conscience, is the fruit of sin. Sin has digged every grave, built every prison, even hell itself." So when suffering strikes us, when evil touches us, we learn, as Christians, we learn not to hate God. We learn to hate sin. We learn to hate sin. And when Joseph here addresses his brothers, he says that they actually intended evil. They say two times, "They did evil." We are not, as Christians, we don't say, we don't turn our backs and say, "Sin or suffering? What suffering? I don't see any suffering. I only see good. I'm the prosperity theologian. Well, God only wants me to prosper." Hogwash. Baloney. God wants me to be wealthy and healthy. Wrong. We don't put blinders on and say, I don't see any hurt. There's no hurt. It's all just a figment of our imagination. No, there is hurt. There is evil. And it comes from sin.
So hate sin. Don't hate God.
Let me say it this way. This week, when you're struggling with temptation, man, you're sitting in front of your computer and you're thinking, I'm going to look at pornography. Think about Jacob and hate that pornography. Hate it. Because the end of sin is that kind of stuff. You understand what I'm saying? Make it real. Suffering comes from sin, first statement. Second statement. God is sovereign over evil and suffering. Verse 20, as for you, you meant evil, but God meant it for good. My friends, we learn throughout the Scripture that God is actually using evil. He is using suffering for good. In this case, the good is defined as the saving of millions and millions of people, right? God brought about for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. That's this text. I'm not saying that every suffering in your life individually is meant to save millions and millions of people. Saying in this text, what he's saying is the good is saving millions of people. In other words, God is in control to the degree that our God can actually superintend evil. Do not fall into the trap of saying, God didn't know about it. This took God by surprise. Hurricanes, God didn't know about that. He has no control over them. He didn't make it. He didn't make tornadoes. He didn't make cancer. Don't fall into that trap. Joseph understands that God actually sent him here. In fact, Psalm 105, which is interesting, we're actually going to go to Psalm 105, second week of November, actually says God sent Joseph on ahead. God sent him. And he understands that. So what I'm saying is God is sovereign over evil and suffering. To say that God is sovereign over evil and suffering is to say that, simply this, he can use it. God has intentions for it. Martin Luther was not known for saying easy or soft things, said this, remember, the devil is God's devil. The devil is God's devil. He's on a leash. Ligon Duncan said this, suddenly his suffering is no longer meaningless. It is meaningful. That's the point. And that's what no atheist, no skeptic, no unbeliever can have. You cannot, listen, you cannot have meaningful suffering apart from God. But with God, because he is sovereign, we can be assured that there is no meaningless suffering. God does not waste suffering. Wouldn't it be horrible to think all of the suffering that we endure is somehow meaningless and wasted? God is sovereign, so God can actually superintend. God is not slugging it out with the devil. God is ruling over the devil. God is not slugging it out with evil. He's ruling over evil. Suffering and evil come from sin. God is sovereign over suffering and evil. Third statement. God will always, and underline that if you're writing this down, God will always ultimately triumph over evil and suffering. God will always ultimately triumph over suffering and evil. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring about. Here's the purpose. He did it to save millions. Now keep your finger in Acts 50. I just want you to go over very quickly. I'm sorry, Genesis 50. Now turn over to Acts chapter 2. Probably know where I'm going with this. Acts chapter 2, verse 22 and 23. This is Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. He's bringing this sermon to bear on the people who are hearing. Here's what he says. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 23. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and you killed him by the hands of lawless men. Now notice, the most evil act of suffering, the greatest act of suffering, the greatest act of evil in the history of the world was the crucifixion of the Son of God, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. That's evil. And what we learn, two things here. He says, you people are guilty of killing Christ. You're guilty of it. You are guilty. You are responsible. In effect, he says this, you're guilty, but God used it for salvation. And again, I say, God will always, ultimately, triumph over evil and suffering. The reason I wanted to go to this passage of Scripture is because it is only, listen to this carefully, it is only when we come to the foot of the cross that we can even begin to make sense of suffering and evil. In other words, you can't make sense of it apart from the cross, apart from a relationship with God through Christ. Apart from God, you cannot have meaningful suffering. So what I'm doing is I'm trying to connect Genesis 50, verse 20, and Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, and kind of connect them and say, you know what God says here? God said that he turned the responsible evil acts of wicked men and to the point that it says he actually predestined it and used those evil acts, turned them, to bring men to salvation. I'm saying that if he could do that with the most evil act in history, he can do it for you. Does it mean delivering you from present pain, suffering, or evil? But it means ultimately delivering you from evil and suffering. When you come to kneel before the cross of Christ, suffering still hurts. It's still painful to hear what we heard this morning, isn't it? Tragedy still strikes. But when you come to kneel at the foot of the cross, there you recognize, hey, no suffering is wasted in the life of a believer. Okay? So sin is the cause of suffering and evil. God is sovereign over suffering and evil. God will always ultimately triumph over evil and suffering. One more statement. And we need to go to one more place in Scripture that I want you to connect with the Genesis 50. I want you to go with me to Romans 8. You might already know this verse, but just go there because it's so precious. There should be a well-worn path in your Scriptures. Romans 8, 28. There's a few Scriptures that your Bible should fall open to, and this is one of them. There should be a crease there because you've been opening and reminding yourself over and over and over again of this truth. He says, Romans 8, 28, and we know that for those who love God, please underline that, for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Fourth statement is this: God forces evil and suffering to serve our ultimate good. God forces. I have written in my notes, God makes, but I want to use the word force because that's the force of what I'm trying to say. He forces it. He makes it. He makes evil. You shall not have the last word, God says. The things like muscular dystrophy. Does it have the last word? I want you to see something. God actually forces evil and suffering to serve our good. You've got to see this as reference to believers. And that's the painful part. Because I recognize that some of you who are sitting here this morning, you're in church, you're religious, but you're not a believer. It's not a genuine believer. And for you, I cannot say with confidence that all things work together for your good. Because you're not a believer. That's what it says. For those who are believers, for those who love God, for those who are called according to His purpose. So I'm fretting a bit because there are some of you sitting here this morning, you're not a believer. Some of you young people, you're not a believer. All right? And because you're not, we can't say with confidence that it works together for good. Only to believers. There's two applications. One, if you are a believer, genuine in your heart, a genuine believer in Christ, take heart. Just keep applying this to every hurt. I don't see how this is intended for my good. In fact, it hurts. But I'm trusting you. But if you're not a believer today, this is maybe one of the most compelling reasons for you to lay down your heart before Christ, isn't it? Because otherwise, all of the pain and suffering and evil of your life are for nothing. You see that? I'm saying that when Jesus redeems us, He redeems even our suffering. Ultimately. And if you are not a genuine believer, if you're sitting here and you say, He's talking to me. I'm not the believer. I'm here. I'm in the church. I'm playing the game. I look the part, but I'm not a believer. Today, I'm saying to you, humble yourself, repent of your sin, and trust Jesus. Recognize that He is the Savior, that He is the Redeemer, that He died in your place. That He died, He suffered, He was placed into a tomb, but 3 days later He rose again. Start believing that. And more than believe, start trusting that. Start obeying that. Start living your life in light of the promise of God to save you from your sin. Will you do that now? I'm saying to you, those who are not believers, will you right now in your heart say, okay, that's it. I'm going to start. From this moment, I don't know how, other than saying, Lord, have mercy on me. There's a lot of evil in this world that I'm touched by even right now, and I don't want it to go to waste. Let this sink into your soul. How do you handle this kind of stuff? You handle it by saying, hey, don't hate God, hate sin. Sin is the problem. And sin, if you're not separate from it, it's going to suck you all the way down to hell. You think sin wants to play in the presence? Sin results in things like the pain that we're experiencing now. You think sin wants to play? You think you can just keep dabbling in it and keep playing? It's going to take you to hell. Take you to hell. So be done with it. Turn away from it. Turn to Jesus. Hate sin. Don't hate God. He's sovereign over it. And He will make it. He will ultimately triumph over it. And He will force it to serve your good. And listen, I don't know how.
can't. I don't know how. You know that? I don't know how. And neither do you, right? But I know that. And that's the only thing I have to hold on to. Let me give you a couple implications. Implication number one. There is evil and there is suffering. We don't deny it. Practically, one of the temptations that you're going to have to fight is to ignore what Nathan said this morning. That's the way we are, right? Like, let's not talk about it. Don't bring that up. It's the elephant in the room. Don't talk about it. You can talk about it. The most hurtful thing you could do is to not admit it. We don't deny it. There is evil and there's suffering, and it really, really, really hurts. Implication number two. Christ redeems our suffering. Christ redeems it. Evil days, redeem it. Redeems it. He buys it back. Number three, you can get angry and bitter at God. You can. I don't mean like I'm giving you permission. I'm saying that that's the ability. You can get angry and you can get bitter with God. You can turn to Him and you can say, God, you're wrong. You should not have done this. You can even choose to deny His existence on the basis of the presence of evil and suffering. But in all of that, you're left with nothing. All you're doing then is a sinner, a finite sinner, saying to the infinite, perfect God, you should not have done this. That is really, really insane. You can get bitter, or you can submit. And what does it mean to submit to God? To submit to God means this, friends. Listen. It means to yield yourself. Submitting to God means to yield up, to surrender that tendency to blame God, to surrender that tendency to get bitter, and instead say, God, I love you. God superintends that evil and that suffering to drive you from sin and to drive you right by His side. Right? It's like the father taking his son on a walk, has him in his hand and says, son, we're going to go around here. I want you to follow me. You just stay with me because over there is a beehive in the ground, and those bees, those ground bees really, really, really hurt. Come on, just stay with me. You stay with me. And the son, as they get by there, yanks his hand from his dad and runs over and starts getting pelted by these bees. And then he turns to his dad and said, what's wrong with you? And runs away from his dad. That would be insane. His dad's there to love him and to lead him. Don't let your life become like that. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. This is just I'm just going to read verses 1 through 11. I want you to read this in light of everything you've heard this morning, okay? Following along with me as I read aloud. Chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself,
so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. And all God's people said amen, right? But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Just a couple points I want to make here. He says, look, you're living your life, this life of faith. What you need to do is you're living this life of faith, keep your eyes on Jesus. When he says looking to Jesus in verse 2, that word look means to look away steadfastly at a distant object, sort of like the looking that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 3:18, that gazing, that beholding the glory of Christ, the glory of the Lord. Looking to Jesus. Run the race that is set before you, looking to Jesus, because he ran the race that was set before him. Same words. There is a life that is set before you, that's laid out. God has laid out your life. And that course sometimes includes coming on difficult and hard things and painful things and suffering. But it's laid out. As you are walking and you encounter those things, don't let those things pull your eyes off of Jesus, because he walked the course that was laid out for him, though it encountered pain and suffering. And guess where he is now? At the right hand of God. So, follow Jesus, and that's where you'll end up, at the right hand of God. He's disciplining, he's chastening. And that chastening is not necessarily because you're bad. It's just instruction. God instructs all of his children. If you do not experience that instruction, that discipline of God, is because you're not his child. So submit yourself to that. God, train me so that I can have the, so I can share in the holiness that you have, because I know that without holiness, he says later, no man shall see God. So what he's doing is he's letting you share in his holiness so that you can see him at his right hand. How do you deal with suffering and evil? You say, well, I don't hate God, I hate sin. And I know that he's sovereign over it. And I know that he ultimately triumphs over it. And I know that he forces it for my good. And my good means my holiness. That's what he's doing. He's making you holy through it, just like Christ. Some of you today are saying, well, that if that's the road, I'm not going. And that's your choice. But I'm saying the road that you head on then is the road to destruction, ultimate destruction. You say, I don't understand this. I don't know. It doesn't all figure, but I'm willing to go. I'm willing to yield. I'm willing to submit. And that's the way I'm going. It would be like Joseph, who said, what you intended for evil, God, praise God, he intends it for good. How do you get to this point? How do you get to that point? One more moment, and then we'll be done. Flip back now to Genesis 50. How How do you get to that point that we're talking about? Let your eyes fall down to the end of the book, the end of the chapter. Joseph lives 110 years. Joseph, verse 23, saw Ephraim's children of the third generation, the children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you. I'm telling you that the end of Genesis 50 is telling us, is shedding the light on how Joseph could say what he said in chapter 50, verse 20. He believed the promises of God. How do you get to that point of doing what we're saying today? You get to that point through faith-filled living, which is living your life in light of the overarching promises of God. That's how you get to that point. You take God's promises. God will visit you. God will lead you to that land. God will, God will, God will. And you keep saying that. You keep preaching to yourself. You get yourself in a group of other people who will constantly say to you, God will do this. God will do this. God will do this. That's how you fight for that. That's how you live a faith-filled life. That's why Nathan and Sharon gave us that update today, so that we could together help them and help ourselves to live a faith-filled life. I wonder if there are others who are here today who are dealing with major, major, major suffering, and the evil has struck you. And if that's you, I'm going to ask you to indicate that before the church today and have you stand. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to have people around you come and just lay their hands on you. And we're going to pray. I'm going to pray leading us together. So if that's you, you say, I have a big burden. And like Nathan and Sharon, I'll have you guys stand. And I want people to come around them, and wherever you see somebody standing, you just go by them and you put your arm around them, and we're going to pray. So if that's you today, I want you to indicate that I really, really have a need. Would you stand together? Nathan and Sharon, would you stand first? And then others who would like to join them, come around them and pray. Are there others, though, who would say, I need prayer? I need big-time prayer. All right, come and join Nathan and Sharon. Some join Theta back there. Are there any others? Some come together with Joyce right here. Have I missed anybody that's wanting to be prayed for? If I have, just wave at me. Some come with Weldon and Wanda. All right, your responsibility, those of you who are around these folks, you're gonna come around them this week. You're going to pray with them. Did I miss anybody else? All right. Let's join together in prayer. In fact, why don't you all stand now? Our Father in heaven, may your name be hallowed. You receive that which is due your name as you help us to live in faith regarding these issues, to not trust ourselves, but, Lord, to trust you. Pray today for Nathan and Sharon and the family, for Theta, Joyce, Weldon and Wanda and others maybe who just didn't want to stand or whatever. Lord, help them through the time of suffering and evil that they're struck by right now to glue their eyes to Jesus. And may you, as a result of this, bring their love for you
to a greater degree than they've ever known. And help us as a church to not ignore this reality, rather to come alongside. If we're too busy to come alongside of each other, then Lord, make us do it. Cancel things in our schedule. Take property away from us if property is keeping us from loving the saints and possessions, jobs, cars, money, sporting events. Take it away. Strip us down so that we can only trust you. Make us what you want us to be. We love you. And ask you to bless us now. And I pray for those who are standing around, these who are hurting, that you will encompass them in your love as they seek to minister to these today. We pray this in Jesus' name, and together all God's people said, Amen.